My sermon text for today is the epistle lesson found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24, found on page 1406 in our pew Bibles, page 1406, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 24. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and his incarnation. We thank you for your great love that you demonstrated to each one of us by giving the gift of your Son. And Lord, as we focus on Jesus, as we focus on his sacrifice, our response is to live a life that honors you. And even on our best days, we know that we still fall short. And our only confidence is the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But nevertheless, we strive to do your will. We, according to our new nature, delight in your will and in your word and in praying and in fellowshipping with your people. Lord, help us to learn more and more, to live according to our new nature and to put to death our sinful nature with all of its desires that are contrary to your will. Lord, help us to understand your will better today than we have understood it before in the past. Be our teacher and our guide as we meditate on this portion of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A lot of Christians struggle and have anxiety over God's will. How do I know God's will? And how long do I struggle or decide about something before I can finally make a decision? And there are many areas, I believe, of God's will that God gives us freedom in. That as long as it's not against what God has revealed in his word, we have options and we have choices. I read a book dealing with knowing God's will several years ago, and the question in the title is, how much prayer should a hamburger get? The idea, if you go to eat, do you say, Lord, is it your will that I have a hamburger or chicken nuggets today? God gives us a lot of freedom in living our Christian life. And we can sometimes just say, you know what, I like this option better than this option. And either option, or maybe a third or fourth option, could be just fine. And sometimes we struggle with the idea of God has just one will for me, only one thing I can do career-wise, only one person I could ever marry and be happy with. And if I mess that up, or what I struggled with when I was younger is, I might mess up. I might marry the wrong person, or the spouse that I'm supposed to have might mess up and marry the wrong person. And even if I didn't mess up, she'd be messing up my life for all the rest of my life. There's a lot of freedom in God's will. And God can bless the marriage that we have right now with our weaknesses and flaws and with the weakness and flaws of our spouse as well. God gives a lot of freedom to us in Christ. And there are some things that God tells us that are his will, and that makes it easier for us to know his will. Again, when we're trying too hard to figure out God's will that he hasn't revealed to us, maybe because God gives us freedom in those areas. But we see a few things here in particular that we can say for certain, this is God's will for me today. This is God's will for me this week. And it might be easier when the circumstances are good. Lord, I give you thanks for all these blessings. All my children can come home for Christmas. What a good Christmas this is going to be. But what happens when the children can't come home for Christmas? Or what happens when there's loss or suffering or death in the family? These things are still God's will. And some things we're told that are not God's will in certain circumstances as well. As we look at verses 16 through 18, we see that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That is to do these things. God wants you to do these things. There's not a lot here, but there's enough, I think, to keep us busy for a long time. We're told, first of all, to rejoice. And if you've looked at Philippians, you see that rejoicing is not a feeling. The verb is not to feel a feeling, but to do something. to respond in a certain way to the circumstance. Joy is unlike happiness. Sometimes we get them mixed up, but happiness comes from a word that is the idea of happenstance. It's what happens in my life, and from that I get my happiness. And when everything goes well, I can be happy. But what happens when the doctor gives you less than good news? What happens when things don't work the way you expect them? What happens when your raise at work becomes a negative raise? Oh, we're struggling this year. We have to reduce your income by a little bit. Our first reaction is probably not, thanks be to God for this gracious gift. But we're told not just to rejoice, but to rejoice always. To rejoice always. Again, please, I know that not everything that comes into our life is what we want to come into our life. But when God, in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, allows things to happen to us, we can know that God can use them for our good and for His glory. Someone has compared understanding Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, to taking the ingredients in a cake before they're put together and baked. You take each of the ingredients, and some, the sugar, of course, that's literally sweet. So that always tastes good, no matter what you have with it. But some of the other elements that you put in a cake, some of the other ingredients, you might taste them separately and say, oh, that's awful. That'll make the cake taste bitter. But when they blend together, when a good baker knows how to blend the right ingredients, and I know some of you don't even have to follow a recipe. I can cook, I can bake if I have the instructions or if I have my wife close by. Sarah, should I do this or that? But some of you can just say, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it turns out perfect every time or almost every time. God can cause these things to work out for our good and for His glory. Again, partly we're reminded as we go through those trials and difficulties that we live in a sinful, fallen world. And not everything that happens to me that's bad is because I did A that led to B. Sometimes we like to make a simple answer for every problem. Well, you know, if you only would have not done this, or if you would have done these three easy steps, everything would be fine in your life. Or maybe you've said it, maybe you've heard it. If you just had enough faith, if you just had enough faith, those difficult things wouldn't be happening to you. Or if you just had enough faith, God would heal you. And again, our ultimate healing we look for not on this earth, but in heaven. We're told rejoice always, or always rejoice. And it's being emphasized here. We don't rejoice merely because everything is going our way. We rejoice that God is on the throne. We rejoice that we have forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice that regardless of what we go through in this life, the Apostle Paul said, our light and momentary afflictions, and please, at the time, they feel heavy and they feel like they're never going to end. But Paul says, in light of eternity, put it on a scale. All that you go through, the worst that you go through, compared to the joys and the glory of eternity in heaven with Jesus, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. And sometimes the reminder in rejoicing always is we take our eyes off of just the current circumstances. Please, we don't deny. If I'm sick, I don't say, oh, I'm not sick. I can't use those negative words and say that I'm sick because it will get worse. That's not Christianity. That's witchcraft. If I'm not feeling well, I can say, I'm not feeling well. If I can say, I'm really discouraged right now. Usually that doesn't make it worse. That helps as I share the burden with someone else. And they say, well, what's going on? Let me pray for you. We share it, especially in our families and in the family of God. We're told to rejoice always, because God is always good and gracious and merciful. In verse 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. And of course, for some, it's not wrong to pray on your knees. It's not wrong to raise your hands and pray or bow your head and pray. Oftentimes we fold our hands and pray. I've seen one dear Christian lady who'd, I don't know if she ever closed her eyes when she prayed, but she'd just pray out loud. Whenever something was going on, she'd put her hand on someone and just say, Lord, help this person through these difficult times. And I'd kind of have to look, and I was younger, I was in college, and I was thinking, is she praying, or is she just, took me a while to figure out it wasn't the normal posture to pray, but you know what? She prayed always. She prayed always. What a joy. The idea is at every season, the way we have it in Ephesians 6:18. In Romans 12:12, we have continuing steadfast in prayer. The idea that we continue on. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus teaching his disciples to always pray and not to faint. We do have those times of the day or of the week that we set aside that time of prayer. And sometimes it might be a time of praying on our knees. Appreciate my days in seminary, and Scott's getting close to that point, but where we'd wake up and get going and go to school, and in the morning, one of the first things we'd do, we'd sing a hymn, and then we'd pray together. And we'd pray usually for three churches every day. And sometimes as I would read the names, I'd mess up the names. Oyland wasn't the hardest. Ontonagon probably for me was the hardest. But just to get a little more acquaintance with the churches, even some of them that we didn't know, the people there. And then as we got to know people over the years, you connect the faces with the churches and the joy that we have and that fellowship together. There are times of prayer. But there are also those attitudes of prayer all through the day. We can say, Lord, watch over. Lord, help. Some children in one of the congregations I served taught me, and it was a good lesson to teach. One of the girls said, you know, my mom said, when you hear an ambulance or a police car or a fire truck, she told us, just pause and pray for the people involved in that situation. Those providing the help, as well as those who are in need of the help. Someone else is challenged as you read through the newspaper or you hear the news on the TV. It can be discouraging. It can be a burden. It can be, oh man, things are getting bad. Or it can prompt us to pray. Lord, help those people going through that earthquake and help people survive those difficulties and praying about those circumstances as we see. We can pray without ceasing. Or if the Lord brings someone to our recollection, we can pray for them. What a joy it is to have people praying for me and for my family. When people are burdened to pray for our missionaries on a regular basis, what a joy to see that. When people are praying for one another, what a joy as well. We're told to pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. And again, some of those times we'll be pausing and bowing our head, but some of those times we'll just be praying as we see opportunity. Saying, Lord, give me help. Or seeing a situation and say, Lord, have mercy on those people involved. In verse 18, we're told to give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And I believe that last phrase applies to the rejoicing always and pray without ceasing, as well as the giving of thanks. In everything, on every occasion, in connection with everything, reminds us again of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work in all circumstances, in all these things. God causes all these things to work together for our good. And in all these circumstances, we can give thanks. Lord, I don't know what good you can bring out of this tragic situation, but I pray that your name might be exalted and honored. Pray that your kingdom might be expanded in this area and in parts of the world. We give thanks, not because God always answers the way we want him to answer, but we give thanks because God always does what is right. And in the small catechism, as we're going through with the confirmation students, we went recently through one of the petitions asking God's will to be done. And the explanation is God's will indeed is done without our prayer, but we pray that God's will might be done in our lives as well. That we might acknowledge God's action and presence and power in those circumstances. Verses 19 through 22, we're told that these things are God's will for us, but these are negative things for us to avoid. And the first is resisting the Holy Spirit, that is, quenching the Holy Spirit. And I know sometimes, and maybe you've struggled with this too, but in some Christian circles, such an emphasis on a new revelation that God supposedly is giving and revealing. And the challenge is, if you question that, if you say, well, is that really God speaking? Is that really the Holy Spirit that is speaking these words? You might hear, you are not supposed to quench the Holy Spirit. You're not to question if God is speaking. But you know what? The men, some of the men of this congregation, we just finished studying 1 John. And the Apostle John said, and we see here as well from the Apostle Paul, to test the spirits to see if they're truly from God. We've been warned that many deceivers have gone out in the world. And we compare what they're teaching, what God supposedly is revealing, with what God has revealed. And as Dr. Munseth said many years ago, if it agrees with Scripture, that's good. But if it agrees with Scripture, then Scripture's already said that. And if it doesn't agree with Scripture, we don't need it. And the safest thing for us to do is go back to the written Word of God. That which we know for certain is God's Word. Shared with you before, some people in some of the visible church where there's that ongoing expectation of God still speaking today, and some of the leaders saying only 20% of what's going on in terms of signs and wonders, in his opinion, is truly from God. Another pastor saying only about 55% of what he sees as people claiming to be revelations from God. God is saying this. Holy Spirit is saying this. Thus says the Lord. He said only about 55% of that is truly from the Lord. Again, I can open up the Bible anywhere and I can say, this is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It's trustworthy. And I've been preaching for about 27 years. I haven't run out of things to preach about. And even if I did, I could repeat any portion of the Bible, and it would be beneficial to us still. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. And that would be not a new word from God, but what God's Word clearly teaches us. And we say, no, I don't like that. Or if we want to be so contemporary and up to date and in step with our culture around us or the world around us, that we say, well, you know, God's Word says this, but boy, if we taught that, if we taught that this isn't permissible or that this behavior is wrong, you know what, people wouldn't want to come to our church anymore. If the people are only coming to your church or to our church because they're hearing what they want to hear, then we're not teaching the Word of God anymore. Because God's Word is both law and gospel. It shows us and tells us what we don't want to hear. That we're sinners and that we've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. None of us want to hear that. But we also hear the words of forgiveness, that for Jesus' sake, those sins are forgiven. Those sins have been atoned for. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise the teaching of God's Word. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Let me read from R.C. Chlesky. I think he makes a distinction that is very, very good. Again, if we read in the book of Ephesians, we see that the gift of apostles and prophets are given as a foundational gift to the church. And I'm not much of a carpenter. I've never built a house. The things that I have built usually are tilted or twisted. And yeah, you don't want to call me for construction work, please. But I know where the foundation of a house goes or of a building goes. And it doesn't go in the middle. It doesn't go on the top. It goes on the bottom. And once the foundation is laid, then you build on that. And the scriptures teach that the foundation ultimately is Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that's what we have in the words of the Holy Scriptures. We have that as a foundation. R.C. Chlesky said this, prophesyings do not set at naught, literally is his translation, because prophesyings are mentioned. Some commentators regard this as a reference to extraordinary charismata or spiritual gifts. They overlook the fact that two gifts of prophecy are clearly distinguished in the apostolic church. One was the reception of immediate revelation, that is, that God spoke directly to them. The other is the acquisition of mediate revelation and the ability to transmit this acquired revelation to others. If I speak If I prophesy in the sense of one of the ideas of the New Testament is I take what God has revealed and I proclaim it. It's not a prediction of God's going to do this or this other thing. And that foundational gift doesn't need to be repeated, especially since God's word has been completed with the end of the book of Revelation. Let me go on. The other acquisition of immediate revelation, that is through means, through the written word of God, and the ability to transmit this acquired revelation to others. The former was miraculous, highly exceptional, and could not be acquired. That is sought by individuals. Paul received such revelations, but not Silvanus and Timothy, the other writers of this epistle. Agabus received minor revelations, yet Silvanus and Titus prophesied by transmitting revelation that had already been given in the word, that is the Old Testament, and then in the apostolic teaching. It's this proclamation, it's this application of the third commandment and its meaning that we are not to despise the preaching of God's word, but to gladly hear and learn it. That's the idea, to not neglect God's word, not to say, oh, I don't want to hear God's word again. I've heard, and I've had some dear family members as well, who sometimes they've been to a service and they feel like someone told the pastor about them. Well, let me tell you about this family member of mine. They'll be at the service, and pastor, make sure you really hit them because they're struggling with these things. And people get upset with other people. They might get upset. Delphin, why did you tell people about what I'm struggling with? And I'm not saying you never tell the pastor what's going on, but sometimes the Holy Spirit just works through the word that's preached and brings conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin, people don't like. It's not fun. I don't like it myself. And they'll get mad at someone else. Who can I blame for this? Until they come to the place of brokenness where they say, I can't blame anyone else other than myself. Going on to verse 21, and it's tied together in this context. We are not to believe without discernment. This is not God's will for us. When someone says, God says such and such, remember the Bereans, they were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they heard what the Apostle Paul was preaching to them and they compared it with Scripture daily. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to highlight, that they listened to the Apostle Paul, but they didn't believe without questioning what he was teaching and preaching, but they compared it to what God's word was, the God's written word taught and said. We're told not to believe without discernment, but rather to examine everything carefully, to look at it closely, to test it all. Compare Scripture with what we're hearing and say, how does that measure up? When someone has a new interpretation of the Word of God that no one has ever seen before, or a new calculation where they can say, Jesus is coming back on this day because of my calculations that no one in the world has seen before, but I'm a special one, so you have to listen to me. If someone says, well, you know, it seems like salvation in the Scripture is through faith by grace through faith in Christ alone, but well, we know better now. You certainly have to add your works to it. If someone comes and distorts the Word of God, changes the Word of God, we have to say, you know what? What you said was this. What the Word of God teaches is this. And each one of us, whether pastor or layperson, has that right and that duty and that obligation to correct false teaching when we hear it, or to not buy the book in the first place when we know that they're going to be teaching things that contradict the Word of God. Examine everything carefully, we're told. Hold fast to that which is good. You don't keep it all. You sort it out and say, is this wheat or is this chaff? If it's chaff, you let it go. If it's chaff, in some cases, you correct it and highlight this is not what the Word of God teaches. The excellent thing, literally, is the thing that we're to hold fast to. The idea here is that which is excellent, that which is fair. Not fair in like the average sense, but fair in the positive and in good sense, that which is beautiful, something that has honor and a grace to the one who possesses it. These things are the things that we are to hold fast to. And then verse 22, we're told to abstain from every form or every appearance of evil. And I won't spend a lot of time, but a lot of Christians have struggled with that. Well, if I do this thing over here, someone might think that I'm doing the wrong thing. Again, for those who struggle with what people around me think too much, and I've been one of those people, please, I'm not saying I don't care anymore, but it's easier to say, you know what, I'll listen to what is being said, but I have to decide for myself what I believe according to the scriptures is God's will. And that's given me a freedom. Because you know what, I've had two people at the same time give me two strong different opinions. And if I'm trying to please two people or more, I'm not going to please any of them, to be honest. Maybe one or two, but not most. Evil, wickedness is the idea here. It is evil, that which is truly evil. And it has many forms. And any of those forms, I'm to avoid. I'm to avoid not just what someone might say, oh, you shouldn't do that. And it's hard to even use examples because, yeah, for some, might cause offense one way or the other. But the things that Scripture does not say it's wrong to do. And for someone to say, but I think it's wrong for me to do that, therefore it's wrong for everyone to do that. It's an area of Christian liberty, and some brothers or sisters are weaker in those areas, and we want to be careful not to be a bad example. But there's some that are strong in their conviction, and in some of those areas, they're not the weaker brother or sister anymore. But we are to abstain from every evil, everything which is truly evil, because it's contradictory to who we are in Christ. It's not God's will for us to be involved in those things. And then verses 23 and 24, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to rest or to repose in the finished work of Christ for you. Whenever we hear instructions of this is what God wants you to do, it's easy for us to say, now, how am I doing with that? And we get convicted and say, oh, I'm falling short. So is the solution for me to try harder? Maybe sometimes. But the ultimate solution is to be reminded and to remind others that Jesus died even for that sin. And we rest in his finished work. And that's where we have the motivation to live the Christian life. A lot of Christians are striving to be good, trying really hard to do what's right, and sometimes thinking that God will love me more if I do or don't do these things. And we see God's love for each one of us in his gift of his Son. That's how much he loved us while we were still sinners, while we were helpless, while we were weak. God sent his Son, and Christ died for us. God wants us to rest or to repose in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And sometimes the idea of sanctification and also justification, sometimes in the Bible they can be synonyms, and that can cause confusion to some people. Sometimes people can just use them as justification and sanctification, lump them together, and we see that in some denominations. On some occasions, justification speaks of our whole being declared righteous and our living a holy life as a result. And sometimes sanctification is used in that way. And I believe here the idea of the sanctification is just describing not just our living the Christian life, but the whole picture of being redeemed and living a life that reflects that redemption through faith in Christ Jesus. This sanctification is the whole work of God. We remind ourselves, we remind each other in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will what? Anyone remember? Complete it or bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. For those who are struggling to, I just need to be a good enough Christian, we rest in the promise that God will do and finish and complete what he started in you. For those that say, it doesn't matter how I live, okay, it's not a promise for you in that situation. The challenge is, because of your new nature in Christ, because you have desires that are godly desires, to live not according to your old sinful nature, not according to the flesh, but according to God's Holy Spirit, according to the new nature that God's Holy Spirit has given to us. Then Paul goes on to say, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't argue right now one way or the other, but some will argue, well, that's three parts. We're a three-part creature. And some will say, well, soul and spirit are used as synonyms sometimes, so we're body and soul or body and spirit. And you know what? There are arguments for both. There are arguments for both. But the idea that he is able to preserve us complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, notice where the faithfulness lies in this passage. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Again, that doesn't mean that I don't desire to grow in my walk with the Lord. But my ultimate confidence can never be in me, or how well I'm doing, or patting myself on the back and say, look at how much better I'm doing than these people over here. That might bring some encouragement for a little bit. But there are going to be some days when those people over there are surpassing you. And you say, boy, what an awful Christian I am. We rest in the finished work of Christ. What he's done for us, we are certain that what God has done, he will continue to do in our lives and in our hearts. We know God has a good and gracious will for us, that his will is good and pleasing and perfect. It doesn't always seem like that. At times we might wonder, why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Let me remind you in conclusion of these truths. God the Father is your heavenly Father who loves you. And his love is not always demonstrated by having more money than you think you need, or having a nicer house than you think you could ever buy, or having the newest clothes or anything else. Because there are brothers and sisters around the world who literally don't have any of those things. And in the midst of suffering, their comfort is God loves us. And God promised to be with us, promised to deliver us through all these things and bring us safely home on the other side. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. You have a Savior who died for you so that your sins could be atoned for and forgiven. And he has promised that he is preparing a place for you in heaven for all of eternity. And now, during the struggles that we face on this life, in this earth, we have the Holy Spirit to help and enable us to live and believe God's word and to help us to live the Christian life. You have a family to which you belong, and the outward visible manifestation of that is our local congregation here, the family of God. And we are imperfect, aren't we? We are imperfect, aren't we? But we love each other. What a joy to see that. It's a joy for me whenever we have an excuse to get together for a potluck or for a Christmas program, just the love that you guys show to each other. When someone's going through a time of difficulty, the prayers and the food and the concern and the cards that are given to show God's love in a very concrete way. What a joy it is. What a good sign of a healthy congregation. And you make my job a lot easier. And you make my job more joyful. And we do have those opportunities to build up our congregation through word and deed, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be there to help each other as we go through those challenges of life, to show God's love that he's shown first of all to us, and then as a result of that through us, for our neighbor, for our closest neighbors in our family, but also in our church family as well. God has done these things in our midst, in our lives, and will continue to do them until either we die or until the Lord comes again. God will accomplish his purpose for each one of us. Amen.